If you have a Bible with you, it would be helpful to have the passage open if you can this morning, because we're going to be looking at it and considering it together now. If you watch TV programs lately and you watch serials, you will normally see the word previously on it, you know, because you've forgotten what's happened in the last installment and you need to catch up with what's what, and it kind of gives you the kind of update on things. I just must have touched the thing, did I? There we are, previously. And so, just to remind you very quickly of what was happening in the story of Nehemiah, first, of course, he was given a very daunting task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The city was in ruins, he comes back from the exile and so on, and the exiles that were there already had not made a very good job on things, and things were a daunting task. A bit like an England cricket match, really. It was a very daunting task that they were unlikely to achieve. And of course, it wasn't actually straightforward. All sorts of things go wrong. You know how you plan out something, and there was always the unexpected comes along. And so one thing after another made it difficult. And remind ourselves that when God is in something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy. In fact, it often means quite the opposite. And he faced all sort of problems. There was opposition from outside, people mocking them and so on and discouraging them. And people went inside were always finding it difficult to keep going and so on and moaning and complaining. But the thing about Nehemiah is he just kept going. He prayed about things. He committed them to God. He took steps. He took the right precautions to protect the groups as they were working and so on. He pressed on and he pressed on and he just kept going. But you may have noticed, as Beryl read that to us, that Nehemiah chapter 5 is very different to the other chapters. For a start, the wall doesn't get mentioned until verse 16. It's about keeping our priorities right. And there are some important reminders here in this chapter I hope we'll grasp together. Nehemiah and the people are involved in a vital task. They're rebuilding the walls. They're making good progress, not without difficulties, as we've seen. But this chapter highlights another potential danger for Nehemiah and for us in church life. It seems that there was a risk that because of their focus on the task in hand, the needs of the people were being overlooked. Particularly the poorer members of the group at that time, the city at that time. And the chapter reminds us of this truth, that the work is important, but the workers are more important. And so we read in Nehemiah 5 that the natives that are restless. There is unhappiness, there's trouble in the camp. For a number of reasons, because some of the people they are poor because they've had large families. If you look at verse 2 there, our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Some have been forced to mortgage their properties just to get enough food, verse 3 there. And some are struggling to pay taxes. They were so heavily in debt because of the repayments that were needed. They were taking such desperate measures that they were even selling one another into slavery, verses 4 to 6, because of those heavy tasks, heavy taxes. Now, there were three major causes for this. There'd been a famine, a lack of food. The people had been so busy building the wall that they hadn't had time to plant the corn and the seed and so on, and to plant their fields and to grow food. The taxes were really high. Although Jerusalem was actually 800 miles away from Persia, its residents were required to pay taxes way back to the Persian emperor, King Artaxerxes, who had had all these daft projects like building HS2 and magnificent palaces and unnecessary military campaigns and so on. And they had to give money to these projects rather than feed the poor and care for those in need. And thirdly, there was a problem because of exploitative interest rates. Those who had money were lending it, but were charging interest, which was wrong. They were exploiting the poor. They were taking advantage of their need. They were repeating, in fact, the very problems, the very mistakes, the very errors, the very offenses that they had done that had brought about the exile in the first place. So we have a situation of unrest. Why? Because of overpopulation, food shortages, crippling taxes, and high interest rates. And that led to widespread poverty and injustice. That was 25 centuries ago. Or yesterday. Or today. If you like, on most centuries in between is the way it tends to have happened. How does Nehemiah respond to all this? Well, first of all, he is angry. Chapter verse 6 there. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Why? Because, of course, of his concern for the needy. But more so, they were breaking God's law. A couple of verses, you may not be able to read them, I'll read them to you. Exodus 22, 25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Again, in Deuteronomy 23. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering to possess. God's instructions are being ignored, disobeyed. And as a result, God's people are losing their distinctiveness. And God always wants his people to be different. And that will be seen supremely in the way that they treat one another and those in need. There is a place for anger in the service of God. But anger is a strange thing, isn't it? It often gets a bad press. The problem is, of course, we often get angry at the wrong times and with the wrong people and for the wrong reasons. Because we're personally affronted, or we feel attacked, or we feel overlooked, or we feel misunderstood. I was reading about a businessman in Frankfurt. He was given a fine and a 10-month suspended sentence for assaulting a traffic warden who had given him a parking ticket. Quite justifiably, evidently. Of course, you might think that's not unusual. But the interesting thing, this man runs an anger management consultancy. We can always get angry, can't we, for the wrong reasons. Nehemiah is angry because of the exploitation of the poor. Even as Jesus was angry when he saw what was happening in the temple in his day. We so often get angry, but for the wrong reasons. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, Nehemiah reflects. Verse 7, I pondered in my mind. I took time to think about it. To think before I do anything. To think before I speak. The Hebrew word actually means I gave myself some advice. To counsel yourself. One version has, after I thought about it. Another has, so I thought it over. And the New English Bible has, I mastered my feelings. How important it is to take time to consider the issues. To sit down and think about it first. To be informed, to be aware. There's a hint of that. Remember when Jesus does cleanse the temple? He comes into the temple. We read in Mark 11, verse 11. Jesus came to Jerusalem, went into the temple. He looked around carefully at everything, and then he left. It was late in the afternoon. And it was the next day he returned and took the action that he did. So it was not a hasty reaction to the situation. It was a well-thought-out prophetic action. Saying something powerful about God's concern for his house and for those people who came to it. There are things that should make us angry, even as we reflect on. Every year, the third world has to repay three times as much back to the West than the West gives it in debt payments, in aid. We need to be aware. We need to feel some of these things. We need to reflect on them. So he's angry. He reflects. But then thirdly, he acts. He does something about it. He takes action. He doesn't just get steamed up or have a rant on social media. He does something about it. Verse 7, he convenes a meeting. He gets together all those involved. And he tells them, verse 7, you're charging interest to one another. That is wrong. He tells them, verse 8, you're enforcing slavery on one another. That is very wrong, verse 8. You're losing, we're losing our distinctiveness as God's people, verse 9. That is wrong. In verse 9, he sums it up by saying, what you are doing is not right. The nations are looking on and saying, they're just like everybody else. As they saw them cruelly treating one another, could they be convinced that the God that they worshipped and followed was a God of grace and love and mercy and kindness and compassion? Nehemiah, verse 10, even confesses that he's been part of this as well. And the people's response, as we read in verse 12, was immediate and complete. We'll do what you say. We'll give it back. We'll sort it. And no vague promises that one day, I must do something about it. Isn't it so often that you find that happens? God speaks to you through something you've read in the Bible and so on, in your own quiet times and reflections, or through church and so on, or even something you've read or sung, and you think, I must do something about that. And then life takes over, doesn't it? And somehow it slips and you forget. Immediately they take some action. They put things right. So, if that's the passage, and I hope perhaps you'll reflect on it a bit further when you've got perhaps it in front of you, what's it saying to us today? Firstly, I think it's saying people are more important than projects. What is the church? The church is God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. Relationships are more important than ministries. I wonder if Nehemiah thought to himself, if I manage to complete this project, if I build these amazing walls, and yet the people of the community are oppressing one another and living in poverty, what have I achieved? A bit like the Apostle Paul many years later, who could say, if I speak with tongues and men and of angels, if I have amazing spiritual gifts, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong and a clashing cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have deep spiritual insights, if I have faith to move mountains, can perform mighty miracles by faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I'm extremely generous, my giving, if I give over my body to hardship, make incredible sacrifices, but do not have love, I gain nothing. In one of his books, Colin Urquhart talks about how a church, or most churches, from time to time reach a kind of roundabout and think to themselves, what do we do next? Where do we go from here? And there are a number of major turnings off this roundabout, he suggests. Personal evangelism, social action, a healing ministry. And so the church tries one or two of these broad roads that lead off the roundabout. But strangely enough, they find themselves back where they started, back to this roundabout. And then finally, someone notices a little dirt track they hadn't seen before that signposted simply, love one another. And says, that's the way we should go. God is always bringing us back to that very simple pathway. Love for one another. Love for those in need. There was a time in our church in Bristol where we were praying very much about what should happen next. Should we call a second minister? Should we plant another congregation? What should we do? And someone brought to a meeting these words from Isaiah. I'll read them out because they're a bit small on there. If you do away with the yoke of the oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the need of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The key words there are if, then. We're so often, aren't we, concerned about plans and programs and projects and structures and strategies and direction and details. And God is concerned with relationships. People are more important than projects. And Nehemiah knew, even if he completed a wonderful wall, if the people were not loving one another, caring for one another, then he would have achieved nothing. Second thing, character is more important than efficiency. Again, talking of the days back in Bristol, though, I once asked one of the elders if he would prepare something for me. I can't remember what it was, but in fact, he dropped in the next day with it, complete, already done. And he said, I thanked him. I said, that was ruthlessly efficient. And he said to me, efficiency sometimes is ruthless. We live in a time when efficiency is a kind of idol, isn't it? You ask someone out there, what is the bottom line? Making money is the bottom line. Achieving the goal. In the Bible, the bottom line is love. So, whenever the church is told to look for leaders in Scripture, the lists of requirements are not actually about skills and abilities and gifts, but about character. They're about integrity and hospitality and self-control. If you read Christian books on leadership, they talk often about these three C's: character, chemistry, and competence. Character, who you are. Chemistry, how you fit. And competence, how gifted you are. And they always ask, what order should they come in? And surely the right order is the order we have them there. Character comes first. Then chemistry, whether we can fit as part of the team. And only finally does that skill element come in. That's right, because skills can be learnt. Team dynamics can be developed, but character is who you are. Now that can be challenging, but actually it can be quite liberating, can't it? Because you might feel you lack certain skills. If only I had this gift, or only I could do that. God isn't looking for skills, he's looking for character. He's looking for Christ-likeness. And that's what he wants to work on by his Spirit in our lives. Character is more important than efficiency. And finally, integrity is more important than prosperity. I was reading recently of a delivery driver who was sitting in his truck having lunch and drinking a can of Coke. And he was seen and he was dismissed. The problem was he worked for Pepsi and it was not considered appropriate to not have the right thing, to do the right thing. It's about integrity. Nehemiah's character comes through here, doesn't it? Verse 14, he talks about how he didn't do what everybody else was doing. He didn't follow the example of his predecessors. He didn't take advantage of his position. He's not lived extravagantly, but generously. He provided meals for others. He's cared for them. He confronts the people directly, and he is able to do so with integrity because he has tried to do the right thing himself. How we struggle with those in leadership who tell us to do one thing, but don't seem to do it themselves. Not that I've got anyone in particular in mind at that particular time, but you know how it feels. It's not right, is it? Something in us says this is not just. It's not fair. The slave owners and the money lenders are ruining Israel's testimony. They lack integrity. So here in Nehemiah chapter 5, which is almost like a break in the building of the walls, he stops and reminds them of their priorities. What really matters? People matter more than projects. Character matters more than efficiency. Integrity matters more than prosperity. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, sometimes when we're challenged with a task, and you've called us to build your church, to reach the world, we can get so sucked into that, even into the life of the running of the church, that we can lose that sense of what really matters. We become so focused on achievement that we miss out on relationship. Lord, we pray you will draw us back into that proper understanding of what really matters. We pray you will give us a heart for one another and particularly for those in need. We pray you will help us to commit ourselves to developing a Christ-like character in what we do. And that in all that we do, there may be a true integrity about it. We pray for particularly if any of us are involved in a business or any situation like that, you help us there to give a good example. Show us the right thing to do when there's tough decisions to make. And we do pray for our leaders, Lord. We recognize it's not easy leading a country or leading a business or whatever. But we pray, Father, for true integrity. That people may be strong enough to do the right thing. And Lord, we pray that not only will we pray for that for others, but we'll do it ourselves in our own lives day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.